a joy to sing God's praises, and we're thankful for your leadership this morning. Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, we're continuing our series through the book of Acts. It's entitled Authentic Church, and we're really looking at this to determine. We want to discover what makes a vibrant, healthy church. And this morning, I've titled my message, The Spirit Poured Out Upon the Gentiles. And as I was thinking and preparing this morning, I thought, another way of saying that is the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. So let's read this passage, Acts chapter 10, and let's hear God's word as it describes this amazing work of God in the heart of a man named Cornelius. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius! And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, due to what I want to communicate with you, I'd love to read the whole passage, but it's a long one. Basically, the rest of the passage is God also appears to Peter, gives him a vision, and then Peter goes to Cornelius, and through this meeting, Cornelius comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the start of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. When I was a little boy, I remember having some friends, and I can't remember exactly what it was, whether it was a fort. I do remember we had this large tree in our backyard, and we had some boards nailed to a branch way up in the tree, and that was kind of our special place, and we had a few of us who were a part of this group, and we had a special password, And there would be times when someone would come and want to be a part of this, and you know, of course, they would go through this process. You know, do you know the password? Well, if you don't know the password, you can't be a part of our group. And you know, and then we went through this process, and of course, some were admitted and some weren't. Just as children do this, we as adults do it, don't we? It's expressed. And the very minimum is, kind of the silent way and silent prejudice, but it can be something as great as all-out war. And unfortunately, it's not that uncommon in the church. The temptation to exclude those deemed undesirable is strong. It's a temptation for us. For example, those who fail to support our opinions, boost our pride, or feed our ego. Perhaps those whose lifestyle is different than ours. Those who have more or less freedom in the area of Christian liberty. You know, if somebody has more Christian liberty, our temptation is to go, ooh, you know, we can't have fellowship with that person, and vice versa. Now, just be aware that I'm not talking about those things that Christ commands us to separate over, because there are some worthy things to separate over. Things like false teaching or false doctrine or habitual sin. That's not what we're talking about here. It grieves the Lord when we separate over lesser things. In John chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus says that they may all be one. He's speaking about his people. Just as you, Father, are in me, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Listen to Paul's description of the church in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is nor no male nor and female, for you are all one in Christ. When we stand before God, there's no hierarchy. We're all on the same level. You know, whether you're a layperson, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a professional, whether you're a laborer in the eyes of God, doesn't matter what your skin color is, doesn't matter what your background is, we all come to Christ in the same way. We're all on a level playing field. Now, as we come to chapter 10 of Acts, the New Testament church had to overcome these same barriers if it was going to fulfill the Great Commission. You remember what that is in Matthew chapter 28. This is what Thomas was talking about earlier. We want to be a church that is fulfilling the Great Commission. And so we've come up with a process. We've come up with a cliche, if you will, to help refine, give us something that we can latch onto and say, yes, this is what we're about here at Eastwood. So in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we read these words. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he's giving his disciples some final instructions. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Jesus repeats that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this is what Jesus wants to see his church accomplish. Jesus wants everybody in the world to know about him. He wants Christians, disciples, wherever they go, to be telling others about him. Now, if the New Testament church was to do as God commanded, or as Christ commanded, the cultural divisions and prejudices that separated the largely Jewish New Testament church from the Gentiles had to be overcome. The barrier between Jewish believers and Samaritans had already been breached by Philip, Peter, and John, resulting in a great ingathering of Samaritans into the church. But a second, even more formidable barrier had yet to be overcome, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Though the Jews despised the Samaritans, their dislike of the Gentiles was even greater. Strict Jews in the New Testament had nothing to do with Gentiles. You know, as I think about it, I think about, you know, when God brought his covenant to his people in the Old Testament, he said, you're going to be a blessing to all nations. And you're going like, how in the world can you be a blessing to all nations if you hate the Gentiles? Listen to this. They would not go as guests to a Gentile's house. We see that in verse 28 of our passage. And nor would they invite a Gentile into their homes. Jews would not eat food prepared by Gentiles. If they purchased something in the market, a cooking utensil from a Gentile, that utensil had to be cleaned and purified before it was used, lest their food and they be defiled. When Jews traveled back to Israel from Gentile lands, they would stop at the border and they would do something. They do this. You know what they were doing? Shaking the dust off their feet. That's where that saying comes from in the New Testament. Shaking. Why? Because they had been in Gentile lands which they considered defiled, and they were so concerned about this that when they came to the border, they didn't want to bring any Gentile dirt into the land of Israel. See, I'm telling you this because this is giving you the mindset of the Jewish people. This was their cultural mindset. So easy for them then as Christians to bring that in to the church. Listen to Peter's words to Cornelius in chapter 10 and verse 28. I referenced this. Now we'll read it. Peter has come to Cornelius. He's a Gentile. So he's actually in a Gentile home, something that would have, you know, most religious Jews would have choked over. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation. No, we're not even talking about eating here. He's saying just visit. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. You hear right from Peter's mouth? A Gentile was someone who was common or unclean to a Jew. Notice he says here, how unlawful. That how is kind of like something that emphasizes how bad it was. It was like, you know, it's not just bad. It's really bad. Gentiles are really bad people. Stay away from them. Don't touch them. Don't be near them. Listen to this in Acts 11, verse, and if you think that this was just, you know, cultural, this had actually crept into the church. In Acts 11, verses 2 and 3, what we find in Acts 11 is word gets back to the church, the Christian church, that Peter had been with Cornelius, this Gentile. Says here in verses 2 and 3, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that simply means that there was a group of people within the church who were still holding on to Old Testament rules and regulations. Okay? The circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Okay, so this is an attitude that was prevalent in the church in the time of the apostles. Obviously, they didn't get the same memo that Peter got in the following verses, right? Now, this attitude was a serious thing because Christ's purpose for the church included those whom the Jews hated, the Gentiles. Remember Acts 1:8. You're going to be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then? The uttermost parts of the, who's the uttermost parts of the earth? The Gentiles, right? According to the Apostle Paul, the foundation for the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church had been laid by Christ. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For he, meaning Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There's no longer Jews and Gentiles as far as Christ is concerned when we're talking about the church. Now, as we come to chapter 10 in our study of the book of Acts, we discover God's sovereign intervention to open the doors of the church to the Gentiles. Now, God's chosen instrument to do that was Peter. After Peter's confession, you remember when Peter in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, who do you think I am? Do you remember what Peter's confession was? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen to what Jesus said to him after Peter made this confession. He said, and I tell you, Peter, Matthew 16, 18 and 19, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, that doesn't mean that Jesus was going to build the church on top of Peter. Okay, he's going to build the church on his confession. And in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, Peter had already had a very effective and powerful teaching ministry, right? We've discovered that in Acts chapter 3 and 4 and the following chapters. He's preaching, and great numbers of people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily Jews. He had done battle with the highest authorities, the Jewish Sanhedrin. You remember, he came in, he bore witness. The first time they sent him away, the second time they scolded him, and the third time they beat him. He had accepted the despised Samaritans as brothers in Christ and as equals in the church. And so at the end of chapter 9, we find Peter staying with a tanner, a trade despised by the Jews because it required handling the skins of dead animals. However, before Peter could take this drastic step of including the Gentiles in the church, he needed God's sovereign intervention. God gave the Roman centurion Cornelius and the Jewish preacher Peter visions in order to prepare them for their meeting and for what God was about to do in pouring out his Spirit on the Gentiles. Now, this morning, I've divided my message up into three parts. God's preparation, God's provision, and God's proclamation. This is all having to do with Cornelius. We're only going to get through the first eight verses of this chapter 10. So the preparation, God's preparation of Cornelius. Now, as we go to our passage, we're told that Cornelius was based in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was the Roman capital of the province of Judea. Okay, this is where the Romans had their base. This is where Pilate would have had his center of authority, where all the administration took place. It was the residence of the procurator, and because of that, there was a large Roman garrison stationed there, and Cornelius was one of them. We're told in our passage that he was a centurion of the Italian cohort. Anybody here Italian? Of our Italian descent? No one? Oh, okay. If my wife was here, she's Portuguese. She's got a Portuguese background, so that's close. But she's teaching Sunday school this morning. All right, so we've got Cornelius. He's an Italian, and he's a Roman centurion. Obviously, not Jewish. Now, we're told that he was part of this cohort. Now, a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men who were divided into 10 cohorts. Young people, you can do your math, right? School's not too far away. You're going to have to start thinking about these things shortly, right? 6,000 divided by 10 is 600. So each cohort consists of 600 men, and a centurion commanded 100 of them. Now, centurions were natural leaders who had proven themselves steady in battle. They would hold their ground no matter what kind of attack was coming at them, and they would rather die at their posts than flee. Men who demonstrated these qualities were promoted to the position of centurion. So we learn from this that Cornelius was a man who had proven himself in battle. He was a man of courage, bravery, and leadership. He was strong, he was responsible, and he was a reliable leader. Now, we're also told about Cornelius that he was a devout man who feared God. A devout man who feared God. Now, like the Ethiopian eunuch, he had come under the influence of Judaism and the knowledge of the one true God. It says here that he was devout. And this simply means, when you see that word in the New Testament, it simply describes usually a Jew, but sometimes a Gentile, who carefully read the Word of God and then sought to work out whatever they read in their daily lives. That's what it means to be devout. This was Cornelius, a natural-born leader who is devout in his devotion to God. Now, he's also described as a God-fearer. Now, in the Jewish mind, there were three kinds of Gentiles. Three kinds of Gentiles. Gentiles, first of all, at the one end of the scale, is Gentiles who knew nothing about God. They were idolaters. They were living in their sins. These were the ones that the Jews hated. At the other end of the spectrum, we have Gentiles who were proselytes. A proselyte was a Gentile who had embraced the God of Israel, had undergone the rite of circumcision, and most of the men here are going, ooh, I'm glad we don't have to do that in the New Testament. And as a result, had become part of the nation of Israel. Then in the middle, we have Gentiles who were God-fearers. They weren't idolaters, but they had not undergone the rite of circumcision, which would have made them proselytes. Now, we learn the following about what a God-fearer looked like from the description of Cornelius, and all of this is in the chapter. You'll notice that it says he feared God with all of his household. This is a great indicator of a man. You notice that, you know, he's a centurion. He obviously is a leader of men, but he's also a leader in his home. You see, Cornelius didn't keep his faith to himself. He taught his family. And so as a result, we have this description that not only he feared God, but all of his household. He obviously taught his household and ensured that biblical standards were observed. You know, as we think about this, this is just a little bit of an aside to help you. You know, when you're looking at a passage of Scripture and you're dealing with a story like this, we call that narrative. Oftentimes it's a challenge for us to say, okay, what's God trying to teach us from this passage? Well, what you want to do is look at a passage like this and say, what are the principles that we can learn from this passage? And here's one of them. We know that Cornelius was a leader of men. He was a leader in his home, and he was teaching his family. Listen to this. Listen to these statistics about families following God after someone in the home comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. When a mother comes to Christ, the family will join her at church 17% of the time. When a child comes to Christ, the percentage is even lower. Do you want to hear what the percentage is when a man comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when a husband or a father comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Pick a number, pick a percentage in your mind, just briefly. Don't tell me, don't shout it out, just keep it to yourself. Here it is. When a father comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 93% of the time the family comes to church. Isn't that amazing? You know, in light of this, we need to be asking ourselves, churches really need to ask ourselves, why are we putting all of our energies into reaching children? That sounds heretical, doesn't it? I'm not saying that we should not do our best to reach children. They're the easiest to reach, right? Because they're open. They haven't had all of the negative influences of society, and oftentimes they're more willing to accept the gospel. But my friends, if you want to reach families, you got to get the men. Because when you get the men, you get the family. Isn't that awesome? So what a great lesson that we can learn as a church, that we, you know, focus on reaching men for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, not only was Cornelius a man who feared God along with his household, but it says that he gave alms generously. And we don't use that word alms anymore, right? Some of you are thinking, well, you know, was that a spelling mistake? Did he mean palms? No, it's right. It's alms. Alms. And that simply means benevolent activity towards the poor. It was a special kind of generosity. And notice that it says it was generous alms. He gave richly. It cost him something to give to the needs of the poor. Now, we're learning from then about Cornelius that this shows an abundant kindness and compassion that Cornelius had to those who were poor, those who were in need, those who were oppressed. That's pretty awesome coming from a Roman centurion, right? A soldier who was used to going into battle and killing everything in front of him. But here's a man who's been so influenced by his devotion to God that he's developed a love and a passion for those who are poor. In a previous sermon, you remember when we were talking about Dorcas? Dorcas was noted for this same thing, her alms, her generosity towards the poor. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 3, Jesus warns against the misuse of this. You remember that? People who were giving to the needs of the poor and so that they would get noticed by others, and others would be going, oh, look at him. Look, oh, wow, he's so good. So those are just some basic teachings about giving alms. And Cornelius was a man who was generous and kind to the poor and the oppressed. Thirdly, it says, our passage says, he prayed continually to God. Now, this doesn't mean that Cornelius was walking around muttering all the time. Oh, Lord, you know, and blah, blah, blah. That's not what the Bible means when it says a man prays or a woman prays continually to God. It means that he had this attitude of dependence upon God. Now, you may not have thought of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 in this context, but I think it highlights the meaning of what it means to be in constant communion and fellowship with the Lord. Listen to what it says. Some of you have memorized this, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your pathway straight. Now, if that doesn't agree with what's on the screen, it's because I've got verses going through my mind in about four or five different versions. But you get it. You get the idea, the gist, right? Who is this man who is in constant prayer? His mind is constantly saying, Lord, I'm waiting upon you. I'm seeking for you. I want you to guide me. I want you to direct my steps. Guide and direct me. And his mind and his heart are often going to the Lord and saying, Lord, show me your way. Guide me in your pathway. Protect me from evil. Help me not to sin. Do you get the idea? That's what it means to be someone who is constant in prayer. Now, what kind of a conclusion should we reach then about Cornelius? Well, like the Ethiopian eunuch who'd made a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem, Cornelius was searching for answers. You know, he's already an amazing individual, right? But Cornelius hasn't found the Lord Jesus Christ yet. Although he had achieved a position of respect, authority, and influence as a centurion, it just wasn't enough to satisfy his needs. You know, some of you today have made an effort to climb the ladder at work. And every time you get to another rung, you get there and go, oh yeah, that was good, but it wasn't great. That's it. Oh, okay, let's try another rung. And you get that rung and you go, whoa. You know, there's a saying, you know, there are people who spend all their lives climbing the ladder of success. And you know this, the end of this, some of you know the end of it, right? He gets to the top of the ladder and finds out that the ladder's leaning on the wrong wall. Isn't that sad? Cornelius obviously looked at his position and going, you know what? I'm glad I've got the position of a centurion, but it's not meeting my heart needs. He also realized that the religions of the Romans and Greeks, these were the prevalent religions of the day, were empty. He obviously had come out of this, and he knows that it didn't meet the deep needs of his heart. Like all people who are searching, their questions are the same. You know, it doesn't matter who you and I meet. If they don't know Christ, they all have these same questions. You know what they are? It would be really good for us to know the answers to these questions so that we can testify to them, right? What are the questions? Why am I here? What's my purpose on earth? You know, my wife and I were talking about somebody the other day. I can't remember exactly the conversation, but someone had professed to be an atheist, and his wife died. And you know what the first thing was out of his mouth? How could God allow this to happen? Isn't that shocking? This is from an atheist. Yeah, if you're an atheist, why would you ever ask that question? If there's no God, there's no reason for existence. We're just here. We're an accident. In many respects, we're just an accident waiting to happen. And when it does, don't be shocked. But you know what? It doesn't matter how firmly we believe in a lie that there is no God. You know, when it comes down to that moment, when that dear loved one has been taken away from us, why is it that the human heart can't help but go, God, where are you? Why is that? Because when God created every single human being, he put it in their hearts that there is a God. No matter how hard we try and suppress that truth in our unrighteousness, we can't escape it. God created us for a relationship with him. And that's what we're looking for. That's what everybody is looking for. We all have that hole inside, if you will, to use that as an expression, that is infinitely wide and infinitely deep. And if you try and stuff anything into that hole looking for satisfaction, you're always going to be dissatisfied. The only thing that can fill that hole is God. And God fills that hole when we repent of our sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what does he do? He sends the Holy Spirit of adoption within of our lives, and that hole is not only filled, but wonder of wonder, it's overflowing. You remember what the psalmist said? My cup, what? Overflows. That's what happens when God comes. Jesus said, I have come that you may have joy, that you may have it to the full. Some other questions. What's my purpose in life? Why am I here? You know, is it just to eat, work, play, and then die? That's pretty depressing. What happens when I die? You know, the fact that we all grieve at death tells us that death is not the end. We all know that something comes after. Well, I know that there's a God, but who is he, and will he help me? Does he care for me? Does he have a plan for my life? You see, this is where we all start, right? If you're a Christian here, you know that you had those questions. And when Christ came into your life, it was like, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I found it. Well, up to this point, Cornelius thought that he had found the answers in Judaism. God knows better, doesn't he? He saw something in Judaism that made sense to him, and he was wholeheartedly seeking after it. So that's Cornelius' presentation. This is the man that God chooses to come to, and he's going to give him a vision. He's going to open up his mind and give him grace to see. Now, secondly, let's look at God's provision for Cornelius. Now, although Cornelius was dead in his sins, he was seeking after God. I think that's plain from the passage, right? This is a dead sinner seeking after God. Now, humanly speaking, of all the religions of the world, Judaism was about as close as he could get to God in his own strength, right? If you want to compare all the world religions and say which one's got the most truth of all of them except Christianity, it's got to be Judaism. It won't save you, but it's probably, if you're going to pick one, that's probably the best one to pick if you really want to know the truth about God. However, it was not enough to save Cornelius. Just as it's not enough to save any person who is trusting in any religion apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the majority of Jews in Jesus' day rejected him and his teaching and nailed him to a cross. That's what Judaism did to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if Cornelius was to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, God had to do something sovereignly in his life. God had to intervene. And just as Jesus said to Nicodemus in his search, you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Nicodemus was doing all the things that a Jew thought he had to do in order to be right with God and to earn God's favor, and yet there's something in Nicodemus' mind that says, I'm so unsure. I don't know whether I've got it. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, what's the first thing out of Jesus' mouth? Nicodemus, you're looking for eternal life. You're looking for heaven, and you're looking in all the wrong places. Do you know how Jesus said that? Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. What a shock to a Jewish man who was trying to do everything to earn his salvation. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. This isn't a trick. All right, you should all get 100% on it. How many of you had anything to do with your birth? Nobody? Shocking. You had nothing to do with your birth. How many of you had anything to do with your conception? Didn't even exist then. I guess I couldn't have had any play in that. You know, at the 9-month mark, when mom went into labor, what control did you have on your coming into the world? Zero. This is very, very important, my friends, because Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to everyone who is looking in any other place for salvation that you have no control over it. You have no control over it. God has to do something to bring you into life. Now, what we're finding in our passage is that God is doing something in Cornelius because Cornelius is searching after God. Look at verse 3 of Acts chapter 10. It says, about the 9th hour of the day, Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come and say to him, Cornelius. Now, does that sound something eerily similar to somebody else who was miraculously saved? There's your hint. Yeah, I heard it. Somebody said it. Saul. Was Saul wanting to be saved when on the road to Damascus? He had murder on his mind. And God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, body slammed the guy. You know? Jesus Christ appears, and as soon as he appears, where's Saul? Down like this. God sovereignly came to Saul and did an amazing work in his life. God does that in every believer's life. He's got to do that. Because the Bible says we're dead in our sins. Now, it says, about the ninth hour, this angel comes to Cornelius. Now, the ninth hour was one of three times a day that the Jews gathered to pray. This would have been about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So there would have been one in the morning around 9, another at noon, and another at 3, the time of the evening sacrifice. Remember that this was the time when Peter and John went up to the temple in Acts chapter 3, and they were going up to pray, and they healed the man who was lame, and all of a sudden he starts dancing around, and a whole crowd comes to him, and Peter uses, oh, beautiful, God's given me an opportunity, I'm going to preach to them the gospel. And many of those people came to Christ. Now, according to verse 30 of this passage, Cornelius says that he was praying at this time. Remember, he's a devout man. He's praying. I wonder what he was praying. I'll bet you any money. I don't know. Don't quote me on this, okay? But I'll bet you Cornelius is praying, and Lord, show me the way. Show me the light. Something's missing in my heart. I want to know what it is, Lord. Show me. Help me. Give me understanding. Give me insight. Now, it says he saw clearly in a vision. And we learn from this that God had to open Cornelius' eyes to see what he could not see. See, that's another description that the God uses to describe people who are dead in their sins. They're blind. They can't see. So God comes to Cornelius and has to open his eyes. Remember, do you remember the example of Elisha? The Syrian king is all bent out of shape because every time he wants to attack, God tells Elisha where the king is, and Elisha goes and tells the Israelite king where to go, and so he can't catch him. And the Syrian king, this happens so many times that the Syrian king thinks that he's got a mole. Somebody's tipping off the Israelites. That was God. And so anyways, this Syrian king finds out that Elisha's the guy. All right, he's a mole, but he's not, because he's on the other side. So he sends his army, and they surround the village where Elisha lives. And Elisha's servant goes out, and he sees this vast army, and he's petrified. Oh, we're done. We're finished. Goes back and tells Elisha. And Elisha's just calm, cool. Cool as a cucumber. We got lots of cucumbers right now, right? He's cool as a cucumber. Why? What does he do? He prays and he says, Lord, open my servant's eyes. The servant looks around and he sees the vast army of God surrounding Elisha and the town. And you remember that the story goes on. Elisha prayed, God struck the army, this opposing army, with blindness. They led them into the capital, and they fed them and sent them back home. But that, what an example. That's a vision. You see, that's where Cornelius is. Cornelius can't see. He needs to have his eyes opened, and God is going to do this for him. Now, we're told that an angel of God appeared to him. But you'll notice that when this angel appears to him, notice what Cornelius says to the angel. The angel talks to him. He says, your prayers have been heard. Notice verse 4, and he stared at him in terror. So the first thing that happens is the angel says, Cornelius, and notice what his response is in verse 4. What is it, Lord? Okay, so this kind of makes me ask the question, who is this? Is this an angel, or is this the Lord? Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, and while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, so Peter's seen his own vision at a later time. Peter sees this vision, And the Spirit says to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation." Look what it says next. "For I have sent them." So, our conclusion here is that either the Holy Spirit has appeared to Cornelius, and he doesn't know what he's looking at, so he calls him an angel of the Lord. And later, he's referred to as the Spirit. Or it could simply be that there was an angel, a messenger from God, an angel, and the Holy Spirit. So we don't know the answer to that, and that's not critically important, but I thought you should know that. Now notice Cornelius' response, verse 4. He stared at him in terror. Now remember I told you that we need to draw principles from the Scriptures when we come to a narrative? I want you to compare this response, to virtually all the claims of the Holy Spirit's presence in visitations today. This week I was on the internet and researching something about a church in California called Bethel Church, and there's something there that's called the Glory Cloud. And when they gather together, this cloud appears, and it's sparkly. And these people are falsely being led to believe that this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It's a machine, okay? The machine is producing glitter and smoke. But they want to believe that this is the Holy Spirit. And they're all full of wonder and amazement and whatever. But how does that compare with what we see in Cornelius? He sees the Holy Spirit. And even if it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was an angel isn't as powerful as the Holy Spirit. What's his response? He's terrified. He is terrified. Now, think for a moment. If you think, well, Tim, that's just one instance. What about Moses? The Bible tells us that Moses, in his day, was the most humble man who on the face of the earth. How do you like that for a description? Anybody want to put that on your tombstone? You know, as soon as you do that, you've disqualified yourself. Okay? Somebody else has to do it for you, by the way. Okay? The most humble man on all the earth. But what happens when Moses says, "Lord, I want to see your glory"? You remember what God told him? "No man can look at me. Nobody can look at my face and live." Why is that? Is that because God hates people and he's going to wipe them all out? No. It's because we are sinners and God is absolutely holy and God must punish sin, and Moses is a sinful man even though God is working in his life. You remember the Apostle John's experience when he saw the risen Lord in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17? Remember that the Apostle John was probably, of all the 12 apostles, the Apostle John was the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the Gospel of John, do you know how John describes himself? He never mentions his name, but you know how he describes himself? As the one whom Jesus loved. Jesus and John had an intimate bond with one another, much closer than the other disciples. Now notice what happens when this John sees his risen Lord in Revelation 1:17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Wow. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" Now, some of you are thinking, well, you know, what about Jesus when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection? There wasn't any, well, there was some fear. They were terrified. Jesus had to tell them not to be afraid, right? But Jesus came to them and he comforted them and he blessed them. But what was their initial response? They were afraid. They thought they'd seen a ghost when Jesus appeared to them. Okay. What's the message to Cornelius? Acts chapter 10 and verse 4. And this is where we're going to end today. So if some of you are watching your watches. "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." I don't know about you, but this is truly amazing. It's astonishing. We're witnessing here the work of the Holy Spirit raising a dead sinner to life in Christ. The process had begun quite some time before. We're not told when. God had obviously been working in Cornelius, drawing him to himself. And how do we know this? Well, just think about Cornelius. Most Romans were content with their gods and their worship. But why was Cornelius not content with the Roman gods? There were many, many devout Jews. You know, so he turns away from the Roman gods and he turns to Judaism. But remember that there were many, many devout Jews who were also praying, giving alms, doing everything that they thought they had to do in order to merit or earn God's favor, and yet they were dead in their sins. But whom does God draw to himself? Cornelius, a despised Gentile and hated Roman at that. And why Cornelius? Was he special? Was he more diligent and faithful? Did he pray more? Did he give more? Remember, he wasn't even circumcised. He could not even be considered a proselyte yet. Well, what do the scriptures say about whom God chooses? Whom God works on? Listen to 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. That kind of goes back to what we started with. Now here's the key. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? You see the implication of that? If you're a Christian here, there is nothing that you have received that wasn't given to you. And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Romans 9, 15 and 16, we have the same idea. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends, this is talking about salvation, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we know this verse, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And where did that faith come from? And that's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Any Christian that stands before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment day is going to stand there and say, Lord, you deserve all the praise and the glory. That's the only reason I'm here. I don't deserve anything. I deserve to go to hell. But you saved me. You get all the glory. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. And we're going to spend all eternity thanking Jesus for saving us. Every day. Awesome. I've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here because of his mercy. So we see in Cornelius, God is at work, drawing him to himself, not because of anything in him, but because it was God's good pleasure to do so. Now think for a moment about what God said to him. This is critical. Though the Lord was and is sovereign in the salvation of all persons, listen to John 6, 44. No one can come to me, this is Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then God says to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 4, compare that. He says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. This is the mystery of God's sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility. My friends, I have no idea how these two go together. None whatsoever. But I know that God is far smarter than me, and I'm content to rest in the fact that he knows what he's doing. So God is working in dead, blind, helpless Cornelius, and as God works, Cornelius prays, seeks after God, lives up to the light that he possesses, and God responds by answering his prayer. Wonder of wonders, the mystery of salvation. Now, as we think about this amazing mystery, I want us to turn our attention to those who are with us this morning who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know who you are, then you haven't been born again. If you've been born again, you know it. If you haven't been born again, you haven't. Okay, if you don't know what that means, you haven't been born again. The Holy Spirit of adoption, another way of saying that is that the Holy Spirit of adoption has not yet taken up residence in your life. You're still searching. You're still searching for something more. Now, here's my question for you. Are you hungering and thirsting for something more out of life? Have your experiences led you to believe that there's got to be something more? There's got to be something better. Are you crying to God for answers? Oh, Lord, show me. I just want to know. Show me the way. Are you trying to live up to the knowledge that you have? You've got some inkling that you're a sinner and that you deserve God's wrath? And you're trying to live up to the knowledge that you have. Are you seeking for more? My friend's Cornelius' example teaches us, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep searching, keep praying, keep reading, keep coming to church. God will reward those efforts. Listen to Proverbs 3:8-17. I love those who love me, and those who seek me, what? Diligently find me. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. My friends, my non-Christian friends, be encouraged in your seeking by remembering these things about God. They're precious. Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For listen to this, listen to what this says, to God says about himself. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. Turn and live. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you hear the heart of the Lord? The Lord's not waiting, you know, on the edge of hell to, you know, just kick people in. If you're seeking after the Lord, keep seeking, because he'll reveal himself to you at the right time. You know, we can sit there and say, well, why doesn't he just do it right away? I don't know. God's sovereign. He knows the right time. We're going to see in this passage that God was working far beyond Cornelius here. He was working in Peter, and he was working in the church, organizing a whole bunch of different pieces at the same time. And so Cornelius had to wait. But God saved him. And if you keep seeking after the Lord, he will save you. I guarantee you that. That's a promise from the Scriptures, that if you seek after the Lord, he will be found by you. Well, in conclusion, remember Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I got a little bit more, but my time is gone. So let's bow together in prayer, and let's thank God for the richness